This evening we're going to be looking at the teaching summarized by Lord's Day 3 in our catechism. So if you turn to the back of the Psalter hymnals to page 10, I'll read Lord's Day 3. The scripture reading is going to be from the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 5. So Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3, question and answer 6. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? Now, remember that to the previous question said that we have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. And then the next question is, well, did God create man so wicked and perverse? The answer is no. God created man good in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his Creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. And then to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans 5, and we'll read the verses 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the word of God. In 1858, John and Mary Peyton left their native Scotland to travel to the New Hebridean island of Tanna. It was a small island in the South Pacific Ocean, and they went there determined to bring to these needy people the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they arrived on the island, John Peyton writes, he discovered the depths of Satan outlined in Romans 1, played out before his eyes in the daily lives of the people on Tanna. He says, my first impression drove me to the verge of utter dismay. And then he lists all the litany of wickedness that he found on the island. There was constant war between the tribes. There was revenge and grudges. One grudge, he says, between families had lasted already for 80 years by the time he had arrived. There was stealing. The men of the island would promise that they would protect John Peyton from attack. But that didn't mean that along with that promise, they couldn't ask someone else to attack John Peyton and his family. They were wicked people. They worshiped the spirits. They were cannibals and would often eat their enemies. And if there were no enemies to eat, they would eat their own. John Peyton often had to protest against the practice of wife beating. It was said by one of the chiefs that if we don't beat our wives, then they are lazy and don't work. But after we have beaten them and eaten one or two, they're good for a long while after that. They were a people who were wicked. If the husband died, the wife would be strangled so that she could help him in the life to come. And when John Peyton began to preach the gospel and to teach about the God who had created them, they rejected it out of hand. They said to him that they hated Jehovah and the worship because it made them fear to live the way that they were used to living. Now the question is, why would a people like that be so wicked? Why would they evidence in colors the natural tendency of humanity to both hate God and one's neighbor? More to the point, why is sin so universal? Why can this story be repeated throughout the world? Why is it that what Paul wrote about in Romans 1, speaking about the Romans, is such an apt description of what John Peyton saw in the people of Tanna 1,800 years later? You would think that in the ensuing 1,800 years, man would have improved somewhat, so that Paul's description in Romans 1 would have been outdated. So why is there this natural tendency to hate God and one's neighbor? Well, that's what we're going to explore this evening. Now, you might think that the reason is because there is some manufacturer's defect. I remember when I was in grade 12 in Christian high school, we discussed in the course Man and Society the whole dilemma about the Ford Pintos. You might remember those cars. If there was a low-speed rear-end collision, those cars would be prone to blow up and go on fire. And there was a design flaw that the Ford Motor Company knew about. So maybe that's the way it is with humanity. Maybe there was a fatal flaw in the creation of humanity that was not caught by the Creator. Perhaps the quality control in the beginning wasn't what it should have been. Well, the answer to that question is no, of course not. God had created humanity good. In fact, that phrase, "and God saw that it was good," reverberates throughout the account of creation in Genesis 1. And then after God created humanity on the sixth day, what is it that he says? Does he admit that there's something subpar about his creation now that man has been created? Does he say that it's almost good, or if I had a little more time, it would be better, or this is just the first model, the next one will be better? No, after the creation of humanity, God surveys all that he had made. And his conclusion was, it was very good. So that the Word of God tells us that humanity, as the crown of creation, was made very good. And we believe that because God cannot lie. Now, obviously, that doesn't answer every question that we might have about humanity. Why is it that humanity, though there was no defect in them, why is it that they could defect from God? Why is it that humanity could change, though created good, why is it that they could change for the worse, so that they become so contrary to what they had been made in the first place? And if God is sovereign and he knows all things and he's all powerful, could he not have kept Adam and Eve from sinning and eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Could God not have made things a little bit different so that we wouldn't find ourselves in the mess that we are currently in? And of course, there is mystery here. Mystery surrounding the whole creation of humanity. Mystery about the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden in the first place. But what we can say, and what we do confess with the scriptures, that in the beginning, God created man good. That the wickedness and perverseness that is all pervasive in humanity, wherever you go, in whatever age you find yourself, that is not due to a manufacturer's defect. God created humanity good. That is, he created them to both love him and love their neighbor. Well, then why? Why are we the way we are? If it's not because of a manufacturer's defect, why then? Well, the answer the Bible gives is that it is due to the manufactured's reject. It's not because humanity was created with any sort of defect or fatal flaw. It was because in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve refused to submit to the God who had made them and instead believed the lie of Satan and autonomously chose to go their own way. So that, as the Catechism says, then where does man's corrupt nature come from? Answer 7, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. You see, Adam and Eve were created to live. They were created to life, for life. God's design in the beginning was not death. Death is the most unnatural, though it's the most common thing. It's also the most unnatural thing in all the world. It's an intrusion into God's good creation. But when Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, God put before them a tree. He actually put before them two trees, the tree of life in the center of the garden, and you can read this in Genesis 2, then and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was also in the center of the garden. And God's command was that they were to eat of all the trees in the garden, but of that one tree in the center, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were not to eat, because the day that they ate of that tree, they would surely die. And then when Satan comes slithering into the garden, that conniving enemy of God and all things good, Eve first embraces the lie of Satan, takes of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, eats of it, and then gives it to her husband who was with her to eat of it. And at that moment, at the moment of Adam's rebellion against God, all humanity is plunged into this morass of mess, of sin and rebellion. Humanity becomes completely changed. We're broken and ruined, almost unrecognizable from what we were first created to be as the image of God. And instead of being lovers of God and lovers of our neighbors, we become naturally, or unnaturally, but normally, we become the haters of God and of our neighbor. And you see this immediately after Adam's fall into sin. The next time God comes into the garden, instead of running towards them in love and devotion, Adam and Eve hide from him. And when Adam is accosted by God and asks what has happened, he, instead of loving his wife, he hates her and says, God, you're at fault because you gave me this woman, and this woman's at fault because she gave me the fruit. He became, by nature, a hater of God and a hater of his neighbor. But how does that, what happened in the Garden of Eden, how does that affect what happened on the island of Tanna in the South Hebridean islands that John Payton saw? What's the connection between what happened there and what he saw there? Or what's the connection between Adam's sin and my sin? Why is it that what Adam does means that if I'm untouched by the grace of God, my natural tendency is to hate God and my neighbor? What is the connection between these things? Well, the go-to passage in the scripture is Romans 5. You see, some people think that the reason we sin is because we are good imitators. We learn well from other people. And so Adam's children saw Adam and Eve sin, and they imitated him, and so on and on. So there's a domino effect. And it's true that we learn sin from one another, but if you're parents and you have young children, you realize that you don't actually need to teach your child how to sin. It comes quite naturally to them. I mean, the fact that our young infants can flail when they're on the change table because they don't want to be restrained, that's not because they saw their mother and father flail on the change table, is it? There's something deeper going on, something more sinister that explains why it is that even young babies come into this world as sinners. Well, the answer the Bible gives is because of Adam's sin. What Adam does affects his posterity. This is what Paul teaches here in Romans 5, the verses 12 through 21. It's really, to pick up on Dickens, a tale of two men. There's the first man, Adam, created good in the Garden of Eden. And then there's the second man, the man Jesus Christ, who is, as Paul calls him elsewhere, the last Adam. And our destiny depends on our solidarity with either one of these men or both of these men. What they do impinges on who I am and on my future. And so notice what Paul says in verse 12. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so what Paul is saying here, and he's going to say that three things come into this world because of what Adam does. The first thing is death. That before the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, there was no death in God's creation. Now Adam sins, so sin comes into the world. And when sin comes into the world, death is holding on to its coattails. He says this again in verse 15, that many died through one man's trespass. And then again in verse 17, he says, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. And so because of Adam's sin in the garden, death has invaded God's creation. But it's not just death. It's also condemnation. You see this in verse 16. He says, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. And again in verse 18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. And so what Paul is saying there is that when Adam sinned, the whole of humanity came under the judgment of God. That all humanity, even those who had not yet sinned, in fact, even those who had not yet been born, all humanity, without excuse, now stand before God as guilty and sinful and have only to expect His judgment. Because by Adam's sin, death has come into the world. By Adam's sin, condemnation has come into the world. And then there's one other thing that he speaks about. By Adam's sin, verse 19, we were all made sinners. For by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And the disobedience that is spoken of there is not all of Adam's sins. We're talking just about Adam's first sin, when he took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and ate it. Adam's subsequent sins have no bearing on us. It's just that one sin that Adam did, that sin means that all of us come into the world as sinners. You'll know that the Apostle Paul, or the David says that in Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. As the Catechism says, we are from our conception on corrupt. We are born sinners. We are natural born sinners. That's the teaching of God's word. So we're sinners, and because we're sinners, we're under condemnation, and because we're under condemnation, we're destined for death, all because of the one sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, how does that work? That is, how can that one sin bring such devastation throughout the ages so that hundreds and thousands of years after a momentary act of disobedience, there are such devastating effects? Well, the Bible gives a two-part answer. You see it first in verse 12 here, that Adam's sin is not just Adam's sin, but it's my sin, and it's your sin. This is how Paul says it. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Now, where did all sin? Paul's point is that all sinned when the one man sinned. One man's sin was the sin of all. Now, children in New England in a bygone age used to know this very well. When our children learn the alphabet, they go, A is for apple, B is for ball, C is for cat, and D is for dog. But in New England, say from the year 1690 to the year 1900, and schools there used the New England Primer. And the New England Primer had a more theological way of teaching children the alphabet. So they would say, the letter B, heaven to find, the Bible mind. Or J, Job feels the rod, yet blesses God. And what would they do with A? This, A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. So that right from their youth, the children of New England knew that what Adam did had profound ramifications for them. That when Adam fell, they fell because Adam's sin was their sin. So that when Adam disobeyed God, that sin became imputed or credited or placed in our account so that it became as much our sin as it was Adam's sin. And the constitution of ourselves as sinners and the consequent condemnation and death all come to us because when Adam fell, so did we. When Adam sinned, we sinned too. And we are constituted sinners. We're under condemnation. We're destined for death. So that's the first part. That Adam's sin is imputed or credited to us so that it is our sin as well. But there's a second reason. Why is that? Why what Adam does, why does that affect me? Why is his sin my sin? And the second part to that answer is that Adam doesn't sin only as an individual. He sins as the representative of all humanity. Adam is a public person. He doesn't act on his own. After his first sin, yes, he becomes just like us, individuals acting on our own. But up to that point, Adam is a public person. And so he is our representative. That's why you'll notice that in the account in Genesis, it was Eve who first took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and then gave to her husband. But when Paul discusses the universal bane of sin on this world, he makes no mention of Eve at all. Because Eve is not a representative person in the scripture. Adam is. And so it's Adam's sin that infects us. And it's Adam's disobedience that corrupts us all. What Adam does, he doesn't just do for himself, he does for all of us. Now, we're familiar with that whole principle of representation. We elect our MLAs, and they represent us in Alberta, in the government. And so what they decide becomes our decision. Or think about this. My little girl, Hannah, was born in the United Kingdom. And because she was born after we had a license to stay there, she is a British citizen. She carries a British passport. But she is also a Canadian citizen. She's a Canadian citizen not because she asked for it. I'm sure she would be happy to be a UK citizen for the rest of her life. But she's a Canadian citizen because I'm a Canadian citizen. I, in that sense, represent her. Because I'm a Canadian, she is a Canadian as well. And it's that principle of representation that is embedded in this world that God has made, so that Adam acts as our representative. What he does is what we do, and it affects us all. So because of Adam's sin, we are all natural-born sinners. We come into this world under condemnation, destined for death, because we are born sinners. Now, you might protest. You might say, well, that's just not fair. And if I were there, I would have done much better than Adam. And you might say that I wish I could just stand on my own before God and deal with him on the basis of what I do. If you have any familiarity with Islam, you'll know that this is one of the sticking points with them and the gospel. I was speaking with a Muslim taxi cab driver in Leicester in England some years ago, and I was speaking to him about the gospel and about Christ dying in our place. He says, no way, that can't be. If I'm guilty, then I'll take responsibility for that. No one else can take my guilt. I stand on my own two feet before God. And some of you might think the same. Adam's sin? Let me take care of things myself. How is that fair? Well, there's two answers to this protest. The first is, it doesn't actually matter what you wish or what I wish. The Lord is in the heavens and he does what he pleases. And one of the things that in his inscrutable wisdom he has ordained is that one man would act for all humanity. That's one answer. But then there's a more gracious answer. And Paul brings this out in this passage. Because what you see in Romans 5, the verses 12 to 21, is that one man has brought such devastation to all humanity for thousands of years now. But there's a second man that Paul speaks about. One man is Adam, but then there's another man he speaks about in verse 15, the one man, Jesus Christ. And again at the end of verse 17, the one man, Jesus Christ. And what he says is that the first man brings devastation, and the second man brings salvation. The second man undoes what the first man has done. You might have noticed the tagline of Carstar's collision and auto glass repair or something like that. But their tagline is, we make accidents unhappen. I thought that was quite clever. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans 5. That with Adam, there was this massive accident. But then the second man comes, and he makes that accident unhappen. And how does he do it? Well, Adam brings ruin through disobedience. Christ, the second man, brings blessing through his obedience. And what are the implications of Christ's obedience? We'll look at verse 17 and 18. That in the place of death, there is life. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Instead of death, there is life. Instead of condemnation, there is justification. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And the all men there can be somewhat confusing because it might suggest that just as all humanity fell in Adam, all humanity is redeemed in Christ. But that's not exactly the way you're supposed to read it. The way you're supposed to read it is that all who come under Adam as their representative, all of them die and are condemned because of Adam's sin. And then all who come under Christ as their representative, all of them experience justification instead of condemnation. So there's life for death, there's justification for condemnation. And then, remember how Adam's sin makes us all sinners? Verse 19, Christ's obedience means that the many will be made righteous. So that instead of being constituted as sinners, we are constituted as righteous. And this is summed up in verses 20, that where sin increased, that is sin through Adam's disobedience, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The one man brings devastation, the other man brings life and blessing. He brings accidents, he makes accidents unhappen. Now that gives you a bit of a different perspective, doesn't it, about standing on your own before God. Standing on your own two feet. Do you really wish to make it up to God on your own? To undo all the devastation that sin has brought in your life? Or are you quite happy to stand on the basis of what Christ has done for you in his obedience? There is this little song, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight. And to the rescue came. You can choose to be on your own, but you're never really on your own because God has constituted you with Adam. What you want to do is not only be in Adam as a sinner, but you want to be in Christ as one of his redeemed. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. It's only in Christ that that can all be reversed. We're born in Adam. That's our default position. That's the way we come into this world. And how do we get into Christ? Well, our catechism helps us there as well. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes. In fact, Adam's sin has been so devastating in our lives that we can't even make the first step to remedy our situation. If we're in Adam and therefore under death and condemnation and we're sinners, it's so bad that we can't even get ourselves into Christ so that all this mess can be undone. No, we are so corrupt by nature, inclined toward all evil. Unless God the Holy Spirit works in our lives and gives us new life. In fact, we're born in Adam. In order to be in Christ, we need to be born again. And when the Holy Spirit gives us new life, regenerating us so that we're born again, then he unites us to Jesus Christ as our head. He gives us the grace that we put our trust and confidence in Jesus, so that the final word in our lives is not what Adam has done in his disobedience, but what Christ has done in his obedience. So that instead of sinners, we're righteous. Instead of being condemned, we're justified. Instead of dying, we live forever. So here's the fundamental question that we want to leave you with this evening. Which man are you in? Who is your representative? The default position is Adam. But is Christ your representative? Are you in Christ so that the blessings of God's grace will be your experience? Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and gracious Father, we thank you that you did not leave us in the mess that our sin introduced us to. You could have. You could have wiped us out and begun afresh. But you didn't do that. Instead, you sent your Son to be the second man, the last Adam, the one to undo all that our first father had done. And we bless you that Christ was willing to come down to do your will. We thank you that he was obedient to all that you required of him, that whereas Adam fell in the garden, Christ in the wilderness was obedient. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was committed not to doing his own will, but the will of his Father, even though that meant the cross. We thank you that in the cross, our sins, though they are many, all our original sin, the sin that we have in Adam, all our actual sins, that they're all forgiven, cleansed, and washed away, so that we stand before you as pure and holy, and that we can have fellowship with you and life and reign with you forever. So bless us, our gracious God, that we might feel the devastation of the first man, and that we might rejoice in the salvation of the second man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's in his name that we pray this. Amen.